The Hanson brothers were a duo of Anglican priests and theologians. They wrote a very readable, common sense, down-to-earth book that covered most major doctrinal topics. On one topic, they were perhaps rather more down-to-earth and common sense than some people could have coped with, and that subject was the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They argue that Christians ought to take a long, hard, honest, realistic look at their financial strategies and life strategies. Most of them had wills which they were going to leave their possessions, their money, to their family. They had insurance schemes and pension schemes, all of which indicated that they honestly expected life and the world to go on more or less the way it is. Therefore, in the light of this realistic assessment, they should just accept that all that language in the New Testament about the second coming was the leftover, a mythological leftover from a time when the church was marginalised and dispossessed. The church should now amend its formularies, reform its Eucharistic texts, which spoke of the second coming of Jesus, the breaking in of the eschaton, and should now carry on the assumption that the world is as it is. In that respect, they were not alone. Some of the finest theological minds in German theology in the late 19th and early 20th century were saying the same thing in a different way. For them, what matters about the gospel is its inner ethical core, and that seemed to be coinciding and paralleling some of the greatest progressive breakthroughs in European culture and civilization. Well, they thought that until the First World War. Enter on the scene then Albert Schweitzer, famous missionary doctor, Bach organ scholar and New Testament theologian. Look at the New Testament, he says, and its most essential message. Right there, central in the proclamation of Jesus, is the kingdom of God, this new breaking in of God's divine reality into this tired and fading world order. And the sense of a decisive intervention and judgment on human affairs by God on this world order is absolutely essential to the New Testament and cannot be extracted from it. If you try and pull out this apocalyptic language, then what you're left with is what we have in much of 19th century theology, the search for the historical Jesus, which never ends up with him because it always concludes with a kind of pale and faint reflections of ourselves and our current enthusiasms. If Albert Schweitzer was right, then what are we to make of 2 Peter, which we've just been listening to, and its fact that it's already grappling with the problem of disappointed expectations in the early church? The writer of 2 Peter's embarking on a clever two-pronged strategy. On the one hand, God works to different timetables than us. With him, 1,000 years can seem like yesterday. So don't think that our brief lifespan is the way to assess human history and God's priorities about bringing about the end. And secondly, rather than seeing the delay in the second coming of Jesus, we should be grateful for it and say that this is an example of God's patience, his compassion and mercy to us in giving us time to repent and to get our act together. Douglas Herring is a contemporary New Testament theologian in America who kind of amplifies that point in terms of our own situation. The Western Church, he said, rather than being regretful or annoyed about the delay in the second coming of Jesus, should get down on its knees and be grateful to God, because it's a deeply compromised church. It's made too many compromises with wealth and power. It's adapted and adopted the gospel message to too many current enthusiasms which have betrayed the gospel. And it's used slick advertising methods to commend the gospel more typical of Wall Street than a genuine New Testament Christianity. So we should be grateful that God has graciously allowed the church time to repent. If we really want to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the church needs to get itself sorted out along these 3 axes of betrayal and purify itself. Because when he comes, his love, so strong and insistent, that won't take no for an answer, is also a kind of purifying wrath. Finally, in look, all that language in 2 Peter about the elements dissolving in fire. What, how are we to make sense of that? And Herrick has a suggestion about that too. Where in the New Testament do we see Jesus most truly himself, truly as he is, dropping his guard and revealing the inner core of his identity? It's in that gospel scene of the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, where the very mountaintop is lit up with a divine light, and where we see Jesus approved of by the Father, affirmed by the Holy Spirit, within the circulating and restoring energies of the Holy, Blessed and Glorious Trinity. And what is happening on Mount Tabor is that the very stuff of matter that makes up our world has now become a transmitter of divine reality, hence the uncreated light lighting up that scene. What is happening usually is that this matter, the stuff of the world, resists divine grace, which is a providential and merciful thing, because it permits the time for us to repent, time to amend our lives. But at the end, this stuff of the world will become, as in the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor, lit up by that divine grace and that divine life. It will be the same world, but not as it is now, a transformed and transfigured reality. And it's this which we look forward to, when, in the merciful provision of his good time, God, in Jesus Christ, comes again in judgment, in liberation, restoration, and completion and fulfillment of the human story. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.